As we continue our search on Sunday nights for Christ in the Old Testament, if you remember last Sunday, we started to find him in the structure itself, the tabernacle proper that God commanded Moses and the children of Israel to build there in the wilderness. And really, God himself defined the very purpose of that tabernacle in Exodus 29. You don't need to turn there, but in Exodus 29, verses 42 through 46, where the Lord basically tells Moses that the tabernacle is where he will meet with his people, sanctify his people, and dwell with his people so that his people might know him. And that was the primary purpose of the tabernacle that we saw last Sunday. And if you really go through those parts, isn't that what Christ is to us? Isn't that who Christ is to us? In Christ, God meets with his people, sanctifies his people, dwells with his people so that his people might know him. But God knew that the best way for his people to know him is to know him through his son Jesus, and that's why so much of the tabernacle points us to Christ in one way or the other. As J. Vernon McGee once wrote, this is there on your message guide if you want to follow along, it says, "The tabernacle is the finest portrait of Christ and of his redemption that there is in the Old Testament." Now that's saying something. Sometimes if you ever see a piece of artwork, ever see a portrait, it is stunning to show all the different details and the particulars that that artist wanted to convey. And that's what he describes the tabernacle as, a fine portrait, really the finest portrait of Christ in all of the Old Testament. He continues, "God sent a picture before he sent the person. And the tabernacle is God's picture book for babes in Christ." Now, if you're anything like me, I like pictures. That's how I learn things. That's how I can see things. That's how I can understand things better. And that is what the tabernacle was for his people back then. And really, that's what the tabernacle is for even for us today. And so as we learn more about the tabernacle, we're really learning more about Jesus. We're learning more about our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the way we're going to do this is to follow the outline given to us already in Exodus. So please turn first with me to Exodus 35. Exodus 35, where actually Moses is giving the Lord's instructions to his people about the tabernacle. And I want to pick it up there in verse 4. Actually, verses 1 through 3, Moses reminds them and teaches them about the importance of the Sabbath. But then in verse 4, Moses spoke to the children or the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it, an offering of the Lord, gold and silver and brass." And of course, we already learned what some of those metals and what some of these things were for in the building of the curtains of the tabernacle already. He continues, "and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and badger skins and shittim or acacia wood, and oil for the light, and spices for anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, and onyx stones, and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate. And every wise-hearted among you shall come and make all that the Lord hath commanded." And this is kind of where the outline starts. The tabernacle, his tent and his covering, his tashes, his boards, his bars, his pillars, and his sockets, the ark and the staves thereof, with a mercy seat and the veil of the covering, the table and his staves, and all his vessels, and the showbread, the candlestick also for the light, and his furniture, and his lamps with the oil for the light, and the incense altar, and his staves, and the anointing oil, and the sweet incense, and the hanging for the door at the entering in of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering with his brazen gate, his staves, and all his vessels, the laver and his foot, the hangings of the court, his pillars and their sockets, and the hangings for the doors of the court, the pins of the tabernacle and the pins of the court and their cords, the cloths of service to do service in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest and the garments of his sons to minister in the priest's office. And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. So starting there in verse 11, and if you go all the way through verse 19, we actually have a brief outline of the construction of the tabernacle as well as its furnishings. And so last week we learned from verse 11 about the tabernacle, its tent, and his covering. Remember, there are four coverings. His tashes, the clasps that were made out of gold and brass. His boards that were again covered in gold. the bars, his pillars, and his sockets that were made out of silver. And of course, we saw how much of that actually points to and teaches us more about the Lord Jesus Christ. That tabernacle proper shows to us not just the deity of Christ and the glory of Christ, but even the humanity of Christ with all of those coverings. You're just to walk up on that tent. If you were to walk up on that tabernacle in the middle of the wilderness, you wouldn't have thought that there was so much fine furnishings underneath that because it was so plain and ordinary and rough and even coarse. Well, tonight we're going to look at verse 12, and really we're going to follow this kind of outline verse by verse through our series. But from verse 12, we're going to learn about the ark, that is the ark of the covenant, and the staves thereof, the poles that went through the ark to carry it, along with the mercy seat and the veil of the covering, the veil that was the separation point between the holiest place and the Holy of Holies, where the ark was to dwell. And of course, those also point to and teach us more about Jesus Christ. And so that's the outline from verses 11 through 19 that we're going to follow through the rest of our series on Christ and the tabernacle. But one thing that you notice about this tabernacle is the entire thing was built around the main article that we will look at tonight, which is the ark. The ark is the main object, the main article in this entire tabernacle. This is also called the Ark of the Covenant. We're familiar with that phrase. It's also called the Ark of the Testimony of God. In fact, when the Lord called on Moses to build a tabernacle, the very first thing that he said to build was not the altar, but the ark. Not the tent in which the ark would be placed, but the ark itself. And so that's why we're now going to turn to Exodus 25. Because remember, from chapter 25 of Exodus all the way through chapter 40, it deals with a tabernacle. And so the very first thing that God is telling him about in Exodus 25 is the ark, the staves, the poles for that ark, as well as the mercy seat. And picking up there in verse 10 of Exodus 25, we find God giving Moses the instructions for this main object. Picking up there in verse 10, the Lord says, "And they shall make an ark, a box of shittim wood or acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim or acacia wood, and overlay them with gold too. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them, carried with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it." Now, when you think about what God just told Moses to build here as the very first and main object of the tabernacle, you really come to the realization that God told Moses to build a box. When I was learning a little bit of carpentry and woodworking, I recognized that building a box is kind of basic for any kind of woodworking. And pretty much anybody can make a box. You just need a few panels of wood and you stitch it together in different ways. There's different kind of joinery. And so, of course, there's all kinds of renditions of what this box might have looked like. It was a fancy box, to be sure, because they were gold-plated and everything. But it was still just a simple box. It was about 3.75 feet long, about 2.25 feet deep, and 2.25 foot high. So not a real big box. Really don't even need the tape measure, because we can kind of envision this even in our own mind's eye. But the more we learn about that box, we discover that that box was really a treasure box. It was a treasure chest. Now, I remember a few years ago, we had kind of a mystery game at our house. And if you remember, we had a treasure box that everybody was trying to find, right? And you had to get the code to get into that treasure box. And inside was the treasure, which, of course, was a little New Testament. But really, that's what we have here in this Ark of the Covenant. It's a treasure box. But it was a treasure chest not just because of its construction and being gold-plated and everything. It wasn't a treasure chest because of its contents. It really was a treasure chest Because it's another picture of the greatest treasure in all the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Tonight, as we learn more about this box, I want you to grow in your understanding and appreciation of this truth that Jesus Christ is our greatest treasure. He is our greatest treasure. And the first reason is because Christ possesses all we lack. Christ possesses all we lack, and Christ possesses all we need. And we see this in the very construction of this ark of the testimony that we just read in verses 10 through 15, because the ark is where God's entire purpose for that tabernacle was to be fulfilled. Just a couple of hours' drive from here, if you go down south, is actually a place, if you had access to it, could take care of all the financial needs that you would have. Really, all the financial needs that anyone in our church would have and anyone in your family might have, and then some. Of course, I'm talking about Fort Knox, Kentucky, where the United States Bullion Depository sits. And in that fortified vault, there is roughly 147 million troy ounces of gold. That's a lot of gold. It's in gold bars, and I think they weigh about 20 to 40 pounds each. Roughly, it is over $270 billion worth of gold. Now, imagine what stacks of gold bars might look like if you were in its presence. Imagine the golden glint and luster reflecting from the lights on the inside of that vault. I'm sure it's a stunning sight for those that have the chance to go inside that vault to maybe, I guess, count and verify and make sure that all those bars are still there. But the one whom this golden ark is a picture of would outshine all of the gold in Fort Knox itself. Because the ark reveals to us in human terms the heavenly nature of Christ. We really can't picture Christ in all of his glory. And so he uses earthly figures, earthly terms, earthly objects to give us just a little glimpse and taste of truly his heavenly beauty. Just to kind of go through this construction there. In verse 10, the shittim wood or the acacia wood that was used to build the ark itself, to build the box, if you will, actually points to the greatness of Christ as God. Because if you remember, as we learned last week, acacia wood was known to be one of the most durable woods available to the children of Israel. It was moisture resistant. It was insect resistant. It was something that would last a long time. And even though the wood, as some have pointed out, may also describe to us the human nature of Christ, it actually describes to us the best of that human nature, even as God originally created us to be. You see, as a human being, we all do bear the image of God, but it's a fallen image at this point. But when Jesus came into this world, that image was not marred by any sin. And so truly, that acacia wood points to his greatness as the Son of God in this world. In verse 11, the gold, of course, that beautiful gold used to overlay the ark, points us to the glory of Christ and his beauty and his purity as God. And of course, that is a further reflection of that fine linen that was embroidered with the beautiful colors of blue and purple and scarlet. And so this is just another aspect, another way of describing the beauty and the purity and the glory of Christ, because he's a sinless Savior. And his glory was just veiled for a time by his body. It wasn't to be veiled forever with his flesh. Also in verse 11, that gold was used to form the crown molding along the top of the edge of the ark. And we're not exactly sure how ornate that might have been or even what the purpose of it was. But again, that also, the crown points us to the grandeur of Christ and his majesty. We know that Jesus is royalty. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And even though the ark was just a box, it was to be the finest box in its materials and in its craftsmanship. It was to be fit for the king it was a picture of. And it was. Then in verses 12 through 15, the golden rings and the golden staves, those poles that were used to carry the ark from place to place. Some diagrams had the poles underneath the box to carry it. Others had them in the middle, and some even had them kind of toward the top. And I'm not really sure because we're not told exactly where it was. But the priests would use those staves to, first of all, keep themselves from touching the ark, because we know what happens when you touch the ark. We know that one fellow actually died because he touched the ark, even though he was well-intended. But these staves, these poles also point us to the grace of Christ and his outreach to us in the world. It was not a box that was to just be placed there, never to move, never to be approached, but it had these poles sticking out from the box. And in one sense, those poles were like the outstretched arms of God to reveal his presence to his people and his power. It was when they carried that ark as they were going to cross into the promised land, as the priests went to the Jordan River, what happened? God parted the Jordan River and they walked on dry land. And so again, those staves show to us just that connection that God has with men, and even that love that God has toward men, that grace. And all of these impressive features possessed by the ark actually remind us of all that we lack as sinners in this world. In ourselves, in our flesh, apart from the Lord, we possess none of what this pictures Christ to be. We possess no true greatness. We possess no true glory. We possess no true grandeur. We possess no true grace in and of ourselves, in our flesh. But because we lack these things, we actually have no right to heaven, the eternal home of God, even as the children of Israel had no right to enter into the Holy of Holies, which was the home of the ark. They didn't have these qualities, so they weren't allowed in apart from God's mercy. And that's why all that we lack and all that we need, Jesus Christ possesses fully in himself. That ark points us to Christ. And that's why he's portrayed in the tabernacle as a treasure chest, because he is our greatest treasure. Is he your greatest treasure tonight? The second reason why Christ is such a valuable treasure is not just because he possesses all we lack, but also because Christ provides all we lack. He provides all we need. And we can see this next in the contents of the ark that are referred to there in verse 16 of the same chapter. God actually tells Moses, "And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee." Now, what is the testimony that he refers to there? The Ten Commandments, right? The two tablets of stone in which God himself wrote those Ten Commandments the first time. And of course, it was broken because Moses dropped it and off the Mount of Mount Sinai. But this was the second series, if you will, the second tablets. But again, this is the contents of the ark. Now, from time to time, you might hear about an old shipwreck being found by treasure hunters, like the one that Ed told me about last week, about the SS Central America that actually sank in a hurricane off the coast of South Carolina in 1857, so a long time ago. This particular ship was loaded with gold from the California Gold Rush, and I wasn't aware of this until he mentioned it last Sunday. And the wreckage was actually discovered in 1988, so being underwater for over a century. And they started the painstaking process of recovering over $50 million worth of gold. And that included over 3,000 gold coins and bars. Now, what would you do with that much gold? It's not as much gold as Fort Knox, but it's plenty enough for us, right, to deal with some of the financial needs that we have. But that's what the investors of this expedition probably wondered too. What are we going to do with all this money? But do you realize it took over 25 years for them to get even a single penny back on their investment for this treasure hunting expedition? Only in 2014 did they ever see any return on their investment. And most of that money that they actually got from selling the gold, coins, and things, they had to use for paying back legal fees and bank loans, because there are a lot of lawsuits, as you can imagine, in this day and age. Praise the Lord, we have an altogether different kind of treasure in Christ, right? Not one that we have to fight over. It's one that we can all share. See, not only is he a treasure himself, like the ark, that treasure chest, that treasure box, Jesus actually is a treasury in the resources that he has and in the infinite riches of Christ. Just like that box you can put things in Christ, there is so much treasure for us as well. And when you trust in Christ, you're guaranteed a return on your investment of faith. Colossians 2:3 actually describes Jesus as this treasury. He says, Paul says, "In him, in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." He's a treasury of faith. He's a treasury of treasures. And so we're going to see some of the different objects. There were three things that were to be preserved in this Ark of the Covenant, in this golden box, that were treasures in and of themselves. And you don't need to turn there, but we find all three of them in one place in Hebrews 9:4. Hebrews 9:4 describes the golden pot that had the manna. That was in the ark for a time. There was Aaron's rod that budded. That also was in the ark for a time. And then the tables of the covenant that are mentioned right here in verse 16. And that was actually the first object that was placed in the tabernacle. And so the first objects that were put into the ark were the tables of the covenant, which were, again, those two tablets of stone on which were engraved the Ten Commandments. You can read about them in Exodus chapter 20. Those tablets of God's words were placed in the ark. If you remember our series a few years ago on the Ten Commandments, those two tablets didn't just reveal what God expected of his people. They weren't just commandments, rules, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. They actually were a picture of Christ and his own nature. It shows us his character. They revealed his true nature. And so they also reveal to us the primary service of Christ. The primary service of Christ, which was in him as well. In his heart of hearts, in his life. You see, the primary service of Christ was always what? The Word of God. He was the living Word of God, always giving us the written Word of God and the spoken Word of God, because Jesus Christ is the one who actually ordained those old words inscribed on those tablets and then became the only one who obeyed those words in their entirety. It's as if those Ten Commandments were written on his heart, and he did them perfectly. He did them purely. He did them fully. And that is what makes Jesus our greatest treasure. He provides all that we lack and all that we need to know and serve God, because he served God perfectly according to that word that was in him. He provided his complete obedience so that it might be applied to our account by God if we just believe in him. But then also, the next object that we find that was placed in the ark was the golden pot of manna. You can actually read about that in Exodus 16, 32 and 34, or 32 through 34, when God first rained down that manna to his people, he told Moses, hey, collect one omer, one day's worth of that manna, collect it into a pot, and put it in the ark of the testimony. And that was the same manna that God used to sustain his people in the wilderness for 40 years. Every day for 40 years they ate of that manna. That same manna was also a type of Christ, and that same manna was in that ark. This golden pot of manna further reveals to us the primary sustenance of Christ, the primary sustenance of Christ, which was also in him. That is, what is it that drove Christ to do what he did? What was it in his heart? The primary sustenance of Christ was the will and work of his Father. Now, do you remember that from John chapter 4 that we looked at a few weeks ago? God's will and God's work was Jesus' meat, he told his disciples. That was his primary purpose. That's what drove him, his meat, all throughout his life, until he perfectly fulfilled his will, perfectly finished his work, so that we could be saved from our sin through faith in him. And you know, that too is what makes Jesus Christ our greatest treasure. He provides all that we lack and all that we need to know and be sustained by God. He provides his complete work of redemption so that now you and I can live for the will and the work of God ourselves. And so let his sustenance, his meat, be our meat. But that meat was in him. That purpose was in him. But then there's a third object in that ark, and that was Aaron's rod that budded, we're told in Hebrews. Aaron's rod that budded. And that is what we find in Numbers 17, 8 through 11. You can take some time later to read through those other passages. This was the rod that God used, if you remember, to confirm Aaron as his choice to be priest. There was a little kerfuffle going on in the people, and they said, well, why can't we be the priest? Why can't we be the ones that go into the tabernacle? Why can't we be the ones that burn incense? And said, the only ones that are going to do that are the ones I choose. And so he passes out rods, and there's only one rod that buds and comes back to, or brings forth this life, and even the almonds themselves. And even though Jesus Christ is priest after another order, he's not an Aaronic priest, he's the priest after the order of Melchizedek. We learn that in Hebrews 2. Aaron's rod still reveals to us the primary security of Christ. That is, how did Jesus know he was the anointed of God? How did Jesus know that he was the one to do God's will? Well, it's because of the knowledge of his Father's wisdom and choice of him. He knew his Father's will. He knew his Father's purpose. He knew his Father intimately. And through Christ's security to do what he was called to do, we are now secure in Christ ourselves. In Ephesians 1:4, it says that we are chosen in Christ even before the foundation of the world. And Christ had that selection also of God in his own heart, in his own life. Now, it's interesting because eventually all of the contents of the ark, as well as the ark itself, went missing, didn't they? The very last time the ark's presence is mentioned is in 2 Chronicles 35, verse 3, which is during the reign of Josiah. And even prior to that time, we're told that only the tablets of the testimony were in there. For some reason, somehow, some way, the golden jar of manna was gone by that time, as well as Aaron's rod that budded. And so at the time of Josiah's reign, only the ark and the Ten Commandments were in there, but then since then, we don't know where they're at. There's some people that think they know where it's at, but no one's ever come up with it. But I think there's a type in this too. I think there's a shadow in this as well. Why is it that we don't have the Ark of the Covenant? Why don't we have the Ten Commandments anymore? Why don't we have this golden pot of manna? Why don't we have these things to be kind of visible confirmations of our faith, to confirm the Old Testament? Well, because we don't need them anymore. We don't need those things that were placed in the Ark because Jesus himself and Jesus alone provides all that we lack and all that we need. He is that manna, that golden jar of manna. He is the rod that buds. He has life in himself. He is the Ten Commandments, if you will, living purposefully in this world to keep them and submit himself to his Father. And he is that ark in and of himself. The Lord Jesus is the one who secures us, sustains us, and serves us still so that we might know the Lord. We don't need any of those objects. Because we have Christ. He is our ark, and in him is a treasury of life. Is Jesus Christ your greatest treasure in life? How can you tell? Well, if you had a treasure, a true treasure, you would spend a lot of time focused on that treasure. You know, those treasure hunters that probably found that shipwreck and others as well, they spent a lot of time, a lot of energy, a lot of resources, a lot of money, and that's their driving force in life. If Jesus is your treasure, it will be seen in your life. Do you spend time with him? Of course, spend time with him in his word, in prayer, in fellowship with him and his people. That's how you know if Christ is your greatest treasure. But there is a third reason why Christ is our greatest treasure, and it's because not only does he possess all we lack, not only does he provide all we need, also Christ performs all we lack. He performs all we lack. And we see this in the covering of the ark that is referred to in verses 17 through 22 of the same chapter, Exodus 25. And here, God gives Moses the details for the mercy seat, or the lid, if you will. The lid that actually matches perfectly the opening of the ark. So the ark itself had one opening at the top, and this is the lid that fits it. So picking up there in verse 17, God says to Moses, "And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof." Again, perfect fit for the top of the ark. "And thou shalt make 2 cherubims, or angelic beings, of gold. Of beaten work thou shalt make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look toward one another." They'll be looking inward, but they'll also be kind of bowed down toward the mercy seat, shall their faces of the cherubims be. "And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee," and of course also the jar of manna and Aaron's budding rod in the future. And then the Lord says, "And there I will meet with thee." Remember the purpose of the tabernacle? It's for God to meet with his people, sanctify his people, dwell with his people so his people might know him. Here's another aspect of that. "And I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee," communicate, give words to thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things, which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Now, the nature of the mercy seat is what made it so valuable. It's not just how it was made with all the gold and the beautiful cherubims that were made of gold, but it's really why this mercy seat, why this lid was built and necessary. It's because just above the mercy seat is where God would meet with his people, he says, commune with his people, and then later in Leviticus 16, he would say, I would even appear before you as my people. He says, I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. That's why it was so special. That's why it was so valuable, the nature of the mercy seat. But it's not just above the mercy seat where God dwells, but just upon the mercy seat is where the priests of God would then sprinkle blood to atone for the sins of his people once a year on that day of atonement. And once again, what a beautiful picture of what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to pay the price of atonement, the price of ransom, with his own blood to cover and really cleanse us from all sin. And if you just believe and trust in Christ, you can actually have access to and assurance from God because of his mercy upon this ark. It was reported in 1996 that the most expensive ransom for a kidnapping was ever paid. At age 32, a man by the name of Victor Lee, who is the son of a Chinese billionaire, was actually captured by a notorious criminal whose name was Big Spender. It was in Chinese, so I'm not really sure what it sounded like. Kind of an interesting name, huh? Big Spender. He was actually captured, the actual ransom was $135 million for Victor's release. And he got it because his father was a billionaire. He demanded $135. The next day, Victor Lee got out. But Big Spender never got to spend big because of that. In just 2 years, he was arrested in China, and they don't really mess around. Justice moves very swiftly in China, and he was dead in 2 years. So he didn't get to spend that big money. Well, the news really got it all wrong. You think $135 million for a ransom? Wow, that's a lot. No, the greatest and most expensive ransom ever made was the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And that blood was sprinkled and shed for us. The nature of the mercy seat points us to the infinite nature of Christ, who alone could give his life a ransom for many. That's what the mercy seat was for. It was a place where God would meet with his people, but a place where he would be appeased by his Son for the sins of his people. But what was even the need for the mercy seat? What was even the need for the mercy seat? Well, the need for the mercy seat is shown to us through the curtain of the ark. This is the veil that the priest would have to go through in order to get to the Ark of the Covenant. It separated the holiest place, where a number of the other articles were in the tabernacle, from the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And if you just turn over a page to Exodus 26, in verses 31 through 34, we find the instructions for the veil that are given. And again, just think of the beauty of this veil, this curtain. The Lord says, verse 31, "And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubim shall it be made." So very similar to the first covering of the tabernacle. "And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tashes, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place." That veil was a very important part of the tabernacle, because that veil was put in its place to separate man from God and to separate God from man and our sin. And no man was allowed to enter into the presence of God, which was above the ark, without his mercy. Without his mercy. After all, the contents within the ark were constantly disobeyed. Remember, the Ten Commandments were in there, and how many times did the children of Israel disobey it? Multiple times. They constantly rejected the contents of the ark. Remember the omer of manna? How many times did they grumble and complain after having to eat all that manna for 40 years in the wilderness? And so God separated them from it. They even ignored many times the calling of God upon the priests of Aaron. And they, of course, wanted to do their own thing, their own way. The people kept wanting to go their own way instead of God's way. And so that veil was important. It kept people from soiling that special place. In Hebrews 10:20, Jesus' own flesh is referred to as the veil. His own flesh was actually what hid the glory of Christ's divine nature from the eyes of sinful men. But what happened when Jesus died on the cross? When he was lacerated by the whip, that veil was torn, wasn't it? The veil of his flesh was torn. When the nails were put in his hands and his feet, the veil of his flesh was torn. That was the true veil. But then in Mark 15, verses 37, 38, we see something taking place in the temple, which the veil of the temple was likely much thicker than the veil in the tabernacle, but it was probably made in a similar way. But when Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, we find that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And that truly was, though accurate, what was historical, even though there's no other historical reference. We don't have to look for any other historical reference because we have in the Bible. Yet that was still a picture and a type of the true tabernacle and the true veil, the flesh of Christ that was rent for our sins to pay a ransom with the precious blood of Christ. This proves that Jesus is the one who performed all that we needed, provided all that we lacked. 1 Peter says, His own self bare our sins on His body on the tree, and He did it so that we might have access to God and assurance from God through faith alone in Him. And that's why Jesus Christ can be and ought to be your greatest treasure today and every day. What a treasure art found in that wallet. And yet Christ is the greatest treasure of all, because even that wallet, probably your grandfather didn't think it would last for that long. He'd probably be thrilled that you have it. But we know that things like that, they will decay. They will rot. They will get lost. They will get stolen. They won't last. But the greatest treasure of Christ will last for eternity. Remember, the Ark of God points to Jesus as the one who possesses all you need. The contents of the Ark points to Jesus who provides all you need. The veil before the ark and the mercy seat above the ark points to Jesus as He has performed all you need, so that you might know God. And you might know God personally and intimately by knowing Christ. But also, all of this points to Christ, because it's in Christ that God Himself meets with us, sanctifies us, and dwells with us forever. Is Christ your greatest treasure? Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank You again for the ark and the mercy seat and the poles upon which that ark was carried, as well as that beautiful veil, that beautiful tapestry that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, into which the priest would go once a year, because all of those beautiful things, all of those beautiful elements point to the heavenly nature of Christ and how He was able to accomplish all that He did accomplish when He came into this world to pay the ransom for our sin. He could do that because He was God in the flesh, and He is God in the flesh. He could do that because He brought with Him the glories of heaven into this earthly realm. We're thankful, Lord, that when He came into this world, even though He took upon Him that veil of flesh, He did not lose His divine nature. He did not lose His divine character. He did not lose His divine glory and goodness and greatness. It was just veiled from the eyes of sinful men for a time. But Father, I thank You that Jesus Christ is the ark of Your people, that Jesus Christ is the mercy seat. Jesus Christ is the veil who now has opened for us so that we can have access to You through the shedding of His blood on the cross. And so, Father, I pray that we'll take advantage of that today. I pray, O Lord, that we will see Jesus as our greatest treasure, that we'll see Him not in terms of the gold that was plated upon the objects of that tabernacle, but Lord, we'll see His true beauty, His true glory, His true purity, so that we might come unto You through Him. Help Him to be our greatest treasure. Help us to get to know Him better. Help us to get to know You better through Him. Help us to love Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Help us to live for Him even as we leave this place, to seek to know Him, because, Lord, it is through Him that You meet with us, sanctify us, and continue, Lord, to dwell with us. So, Father, we pray that He will be our greatest treasure even tonight. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.